Happy few days past Pentecost to all of you. Hey, we're going to do a meal next week. I haven't decided exactly what's it's going to either be on Saturday evening around 5 o'clock, or it's going to be Sunday after fellowship, but I will let you know by tomorrow, okay? Today I wanted to teach on something I feel is very important, not only to our generation that's living now, but in generations to come. And I just can't seem to get away from this subject this year, and that's the marriage commitment. I want to teach on the marriage commitment this morning. And a commitment is a responsibility. It's something that takes time and energy, especially an obligation, such as a family commitment. Commitment is loyalty. It's devotion and dedication to a cause, to a person, or to a relationship. And here's an interesting definition of commitment. Commitment is a previously planned arrangement or activity that cannot be avoided. In other words, you talk about something before you enter into a commitment. And a lot of people in marriage don't do that. They are married because they like the fuzzy feeling it gives them. They can't live without the other individual, so they think. Until about 5 years goes by, and then they can't live with the individual because of all these attractions that are external. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and had committed unto us the word of reconciliation. God committed unto us his word. He entrusted us with his word. Now the question remains, how committed are you to him? Marriage is not only a commitment, marriage is also a covenant. A covenant. The word covenant means an alliance, a pledge, or an agreement. A covenant with regards to marriage is a covenant between God, between a man, and between a woman. And I'm sad that I even have to say that in our day and time, because they're perverting what marriage is. So a true marriage and a true covenant. God does not recognize a man marrying a man as a covenant. He recognizes that as sin. He recognizes that as evil, as detestable. You understand? That's what he recognizes of that. And anybody in the church that tells you that is a liar right from the pit of hell and works for the adversary. Your mind has been polluted by spirits. God does not recognize a woman marrying a woman as a covenant. He recognizes that as sin. It's sickening. It's detestable. And that's God's word, not mine. I'm just telling you what the word says. A covenant, a true covenant between God, between man, and a woman. It's a divine ordinance, many times with a sign or a pledge to be given to seal and to keep in remembrance of the covenant. Look at Genesis chapter 9, please. Genesis 9. Modern dictionaries, they're changing the definitions of words so they can please the public. They ought to be ashamed of themselves. Webster would roll over in his grave, probably get a shovel and whack somebody upside the head if he found out what happened. Genesis 9, verse 8, and God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark, to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall any flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And it came to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember it, and I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, and I will remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. So the rainbow was the token of the covenant that God made with Noah. God gave Noah his word, but then he gave Noah something he could see to remind him of what God had promised to do. Many times we exchange wedding rings at a wedding, in a marriage, and the ring is a token. It's a sign to remind not only you, but to remind everyone else that looks upon that ring finger that you have been promised, you have made a commitment to someone, and it's for everyone to see. That's why when someone's out catting around, not doing what they should be doing, they take their ring off their finger because they don't want to let anybody know. They're a snake in the grass. A covenant is a solemn agreement. It's a solemn agreement that is binding to all parties that are involved. Even in law, a covenant is a legally binding agreement or a contract. And in the Bible, God made mutual promises. There were mutual promises made between God and Israel in the Bible. God made promises to them, and Israel in turn made promises to God. One of the promises that Israel made to God was that they would not serve any other gods, right? Not serve any false or wrong gods. See, once you enter into a covenant, once you enter into a marriage agreement, once you enter into a marriage covenant, you enter into that marriage covenant until death. Until death. The marriage covenant is an unconditional commitment to the end that people make one to another. Go to Malachi chapter 2. Now, this will benefit you if you've been married for any amount of time, and it will greatly benefit you if you're thinking about getting married. And it will also benefit you if you're never going to get married, that if you meet a married couple or people that want to get married, you can steer them in the right direction. So the teaching is applicable to everyone. In Malachi chapter 2, in verse 11, I'm going to read to you the New International Version. You may follow along whatever version you have. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, I got something else I want to bring up and talk to you about, God says. You flood the Lord's altar with your tears. You weep and wail because the Lord no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. Then you go and you say, why? It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage, what? Covenant. She's the wife of your marriage covenant, but you have broken faith with her, God says. Has not the Lord made them one? Remember it says the two shall become what? One in Genesis. Has not the Lord made them one in flesh and in spirit? They are his. And why one? But because he was seeking a godly what? Why did God want them to be on the same page? Why did God want them to be one? Why did God want a Christian to marry a Christian? To have what? What kind of babies? That's right. So they could have godly offspring. So that when the children are born and the father's a Jew and the mother's a Christian, the girl doesn't grow up to be a Jew and the boy doesn't grow up to be a Christian. How many marriages do you know about that? He's Protestant, she's Catholic. Well, we'll raise the girls as Catholics and we'll raise the boys as Protestants. It doesn't work, people, in God's eyes. Now, it may work in man's eyes, but that's not the way God wanted it. And see, this really ticked God off. You understand? He was upset about this. He says, you've broken faith. She's your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. You're one. The reason why I wanted you to be one is because I wanted a godly offspring, someone who's going to be able to take the word to the next generation. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your what? Youth. Verse 16, New International Version says this, I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not break what? God is not blessed with divorce. He doesn't like it. You understand? Marriage is a commitment. Marriage is a covenant. It's a sacred promise of future love and loyalty. You ever go to a wedding and people write their own marriage vows? Well, that's cute, and it can be quite nice. But some of these marriage vows you go to, and we want to write our own vows. And I love you, and you've always been my friend. You've always been there for me. You know my heart better than anyone. I give my heart unto you. I love you so much, I couldn't live without you. And all these, which is wonderful testimony of love. A wonderful testimony of feelings. Right? A marriage vow is not an expression of current love and passion that a man and woman feel for each other. Although this is all well and fine. A marriage vow is not a declaration of present love, but a mutually binding promise of future love. You're vowing to love in the future. A wedding ceremony should not primarily be a celebration of how loving you feel now. That should be able to be safely assumed about the two people involved, man and woman. Rather, in a wedding, you stand before God, your family, and others, and you promise, you swear, you commit to be loving, faithful, and true to the other person in the future, regardless of internal feelings or external circumstances. That's what a marriage vow is. That's what a commitment is. That's what a covenant that you make is. Because we're getting along fine right now. I'll do anything for you. That's an expression of what's going on in the present. A marriage vow is your commitment to stay put and promise to stay put, promise to be loving, promise to be tender, promise to be faithful in the future for all of your life. That's what a marriage vow is. Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has what? Forgiven you. That's a promise. When you take a marriage vow, when you make a marriage vow, you promise future forgiveness, that you will always forgive your mate, that you will always be kind to your mate, that you will always be tender-hearted to your mate, etc., etc., etc. It's a promise of something in the future that you commit to do. When throughout the years, someone has seen you at your worst and knows you in light of all of your strengths and flaws, and yet they commit themselves wholly to you, that's living in covenant. That's living in covenant. To be loved and not known may be comforting, but it's superficial. To be known and not loved is one of our greatest fears. I got to know you, and now I don't like you at all. However, to be fully known and truly loved is like being loved by God. He knows us, and he what? Still loves us. And that's what we need more than anything else. That type of unconditional love in a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. This type of covenant love liberates us from pretense. It humbles us from our own self-righteousness and fortifies us against any difficulties that life will throw at us down the road. Marriage based on anything else apart from God and His holy word has less of a chance of surviving in this crazy and ever-changing world. For instance, marriage based on sex, because they bring you to seventh heaven or some heaven, or because they're crazy, or because it so fulfills you, or et cetera, et cetera. Whether you can see it or not, sooner or later, those sexual highs will dissipate. And if your marriage was built on sex, and that sexual area is now gone, the reason for your marriage is now gone, because that's what you based your marriage on. So you know what a lot of people do? They go looking for someone else to fulfill them in that sexual area, or they have an affair. Marriage built on looks. We all can't be good looking all our life now, can we? Because sooner or later you're going to get a couple of those wrinkles or a few more pounds. But if you base a marriage on looks, you hear the kids talk today. Oh, she's hot. Oh, he's hot. Well, what are you going to do when they become cold? Especially their feet in bed. There's ice cubes in here. Let the dogs out, right? See, if your marriage is based on that, she's not hot, he's not hot anymore. What happens? It changes. There goes the marriage. How about ego? How this individual makes you feel. Or you want to walk into the room with this voluptuous blonde on your right arm following you around so you can show all your corporate friends who you are. Or you want to be seen with so-and-so. Marriage built on that doesn't last much. Or money. Oh, they can give me anything I want. How many marriages are built on money? Marriages of convenience. But then when the money goes, what happens? Security. A lot of times second and third marriages are built on security. They want to be secure. But when that security goes, or pleasing others. You marry so-and-so and this will be good for our families. It'll make everybody happy. Well, you know what? All of those things can change. Looks can go, sex can go, ego and money, these things can fade by the wayside. And marriage based on these things can fade by the wayside. You see? That's why a marriage based on God's word is a more sure marriage. In Malachi 3, verse 6, the Bible says, "For I am the Lord, I what?" He doesn't change. So if you go into a marriage with God's word, you know from Genesis to Revelation, it's going to be Genesis to Revelation when you're 50, 60, 70, 80. It's all the same. You don't have to worry about God's looks changing. You don't have to worry about God having an ego. You don't have to worry about his security changing. None of that. You're getting married on something that is permanent, that is stable. These are your views. These are your morals. These are the reasons that you base your marriage on. You understand? Hebrews 13 says in verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and what? If you base your marriage on Jesus Christ, it's going to be a marriage of yesterday, today, and what? Your wife's not going to walk in one day, so I decided not to be married to you anymore. Or your husband's not going to walk in and say, well, I don't love you anymore. Well, no. It's yesterday, today, and what? Forever. Forever. Verse 9, the first part of it says, be not carried away with diver and strange doctrines. Oh my goodness, how many diver and strange doctrines are there out there about marriage today and why we should get married? And are we making it so much easier for people to get divorced? Somebody was telling me, I don't remember who, that they're thinking about doing a reality show about a divorce hotel. You check in on Friday, and by the time Sunday comes, you're divorced. And they want to make a reality show of it. So they could show it all to the people of the world. Don't be carried about with diver and strange doctrine. You see? If you quit because things have changed in life, she doesn't look as good, she doesn't smell as good, she's not as pretty, she doesn't have as much money, she doesn't work anymore. If you quit because things have changed in your life, you never really understood your marriage vows. No one ever took the time to explain them to you, or you purposely ignored the people to explain them to you so you wouldn't be held accountable to them. People do that too. A solemn oath made to the world in front of God and a minister keeps you tied to the mast when the storms of life come, until your mind can clear and you can begin to understand things a little bit better. And trust me, the storms of life will come. And many times it's that oath, that commitment that you made before God that keeps you there, that stays you there until you weather that storm and you're able to see things through. Your covenant, your vow, they were a promise. A promise of commitment, a commitment of a future love and of your future faithfulness to your spouse. That's what your covenant was. That's what your vows were. So when hard times hit, and they will, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when the storms begin to blow in your marriage? You know what you do? You do acts of love despite how you feel. You continue in doing acts of love despite how you feel. You may not feel tender and eager to please, but in your actions, you must be tender, forgiving, and helpful. If you do this, the hard times will become less frequent and your feelings will once again return. But this can only happen when you decide to love. You got to make that decision. You got to decide to love. Listen, the only way for you to be truly free in this area of life is for you to link your feelings to an obligation. Only if you commit yourself to loving in action, commit yourself to loving in action, indeed, not only in word, but indeed, day in and day out, even when your feelings are screaming otherwise, you can truly be a free individual and not be a pawn of outside forces. When you maintain your love for someone long after the honeymoon is over, it can be actually said of you that you love a person. The covenant commitment enables married people to become people who love each other. The covenant commitment enables married people to become people who love each other. Only with time do we learn the particular needs of our spouse, and only with time do we learn how to meet those needs, how to meet those needs. If you don't see your mate's flaws, weaknesses and dependencies, you're not even in the game. Where have you been? What do you think when I say to you the word, for instance, witnessing? What do most people think of when they hear the word witnessing? Going out and witnessing, right. Or door to door, this sort of thing. What do you think when I say to you the word under shepherding? What comes to your mind? Train someone up in the word, helping someone in the word, right? What comes to your mind when I say to you, serve? It means to function, to help someone, right? See, witnessing, under shepherding, serving, they relate to the church, as I think most people would hear these words, their mind goes there. They relate to younger believers, perhaps with under shepherding. They relate to new believers, perhaps with witnessing. Perhaps the word serve relates more to your function in the church, this sort of thing. Let me set before you an idea, a new thought perhaps with regards to this. And I never saw this before. One of the goals of marriage is to become one flesh, Genesis 2:24, right? All right. How about taking those words, to witness, to under shepherd, to serve, and how about under shepherding your spouse? How about serving your spouse? How about being a witness to your spouse? How about learning to help your spouse to become the type of person that God intended them to become? Why don't we take time and we think about that statement? What is it that you have done for your spouse in recognition of her faults, of her dependencies, of her weaknesses, and of her strengths and his strengths? That you have lived with them for a period of time, you have noticed that, and what is it have you done in your mind to say, how can I help him become the man of God that God wants him to be? Or how can I help her become the woman of God that God wants her to be? How can I push her along? How can I encourage her? How can I under-shepherd her and help her grow into the man or the woman that God wants them to be? Now that puts a whole new twist on those words and in the covenant relationship and in the fellowship and the friendship that should be enjoyed in the marriage covenant. Not just simply to live together under one roof and put up with each other's faults or go the other way or close our eyes to them or ignore them. But to actually, when you serve as a minister in the body of Christ, or as you serve in the body of Christ, not even as a called one ordained, just one that's a believer, you see a problem in a person's life, and you say, what can I do to help you? How can I relieve this? How can I make you a better person? How can I get you to the place where you're speaking in tongues boldly? How can I get you in a place where you're not afraid to pray in church boldly? How can I get you in a place where I can help you forgive? We do this all the time with one another. We confront one another all the time. But when it comes to the one that should be closest to us, our spouse, are we doing this? Are we witnessing God's word one to another? Are we under-shepherding each other? Are we confronting? Are we reproving? Are we rebuking one another? Are we comforting one another? This is what God wants us to do. You should look at your spouse and you should say to yourself, where does God want this woman and what do I need to do to get her there? And God will reveal it to you because you are the closest thing to that woman's heart. You see, there's a lot of things that we had to work through and still work through in our marriage. But I wasn't going to let my wife be weak because of a past failure in an area of life. I purposely would get on that and confront her and help her and encourage her until she would get on top of it herself, and vice versa. You understand? The easy thing to do is just walk away and ignore it. Oh, that's the way she is. Oh, that's the way he is. He'll never change. Well, that's not what God's will is for a marriage. God put you together so you could help each other. You understand? God put you together so that you could be best friends. And being best friends means confronting each other, loving each other, encouraging each other, not beating you up, not yelling at you, not putting you down, telling you how bad you are. But if the girl's got a problem cleaning her house, then you need to get on top of that and say, honey, you need to get on top of this a little bit better. If the guy's got a problem with coming home on time to eat dinner, stopping at the bar, doing whatever, you need to sit and confront him with the Word of God. You understand? The Word of God should be functioning on a daily basis in a marriage more than it should be when you're in the church. Because you get to. You don't get to go to church every day, get to see the believers every day, but you get to see your spouse every day, hopefully. You understand? See, this is what God wants you to do. He wants you to work together. What keeps marriage going is your commitment. What will keep your marriage going is your commitment to your spouse's holiness and your spouse's wholeness. That's what's going to keep your marriage going. Your commitment to see her holy and your commitment to see her whole. Your commitment to see him holy, your commitment to see him whole. That's what's going to keep your marriage going. You continuing to push them towards who? God. That's what's going to keep it going. We are quick to serve outside of our marriage sometimes. We give our best talents and time to others freely, and yet we neglect our spouse, and many times we neglect our family. You know? This is rampant in ministry service. Because if you give a guy a job and he's the kind of guy that loves to work, he will work himself to the ground, to late at night, just to hear from the Reverend, good job, Joe, good job, Nick. And he will ignore his wife and his family in the process. And I was taught, my teacher taught me, that my first twig is my what? Family. That's what he taught me. And he says that I'm supposed to take care of my family first before I can do anything for the ministry. And many times we don't have time to sit and talk with our wife, work things through. How can I help you do this, honey? How can I help you do this, sweetheart? But we're out giving our lives and our time to ministry service or to our stupid job 10, 15 hours a day. Give my life to my job. Give my life to my job and not take 2 minutes for my spouse. It's ridiculous. It's a trick of the devil. It's ridiculous. We need to be committed to our spouses. We need to be committed to their honesty and passion for the things of God. We need to be committed for that. I got to be committed, and I got to help my wife stay honest, and I got to keep her excited so she's passionate for the things of God. That's my job to do. Who else is going to do it if I don't do it? Who's going to do it? Nobody. Unless the minister's going to step in, and then we all know what happens there many times. Same with the wife. It's her job to keep her husband motivated. It's her job to keep him honest so he could be passionate for the Lord. So here's a question. Are you fulfilling your covenant commitment towards your spouse? Oh, but all the non-married got away on that question. Well, here's my question for all the non-married. Are you willing to fulfill your covenant commitment to your future spouse for the rest of your life? If not, don't get married. Save God the headache. Are you praying together? As husband and wife? Are you confronting each other with the Word? Are you helping your spouse become the person that God called them to be? Are you pushing each other towards God? Are you holding each other up in prayer and thanksgiving? Are you excited about the person your spouse has become? Are you proud of her or him? Are you excited about the person your spouse has become? Are they continuing to grow and fulfill God's calling in their life? Is it something that you could sit and be proud of? That you've helped them grow, that you've helped them set? Or is it something that you make the decisions, you answer the questions? But you should be excited about the person your spouse is becoming. If you're not, what's wrong and why is it wrong and what are you doing to correct it? Where is the spiritual fellowship that only a marriage can produce if you are not excited about the person your spouse is becoming? Where is it? Only a marriage can produce a certain type of spiritual fellowship that cannot be enjoyed in God's presence with God's blessings anywhere else. See, this is your job as a Christian spouse, and I suggest you take it to heart. If you are not doing these things, you are just playing at being married. You're just playing the game. Who does the Bible name as the head of the marriage? The husband. The man, right? The man. Then be the head to your spouse. Help her become the woman that God called her to be. Help her overcome her fears. Help her overcome her shyness. Help her overcome her weight problem. Gets personal, you understand? Help her overcome her sexual problems. Be the head. Help her be the woman that God called her to be. You know what you don't want to do? Don't make excuses. Stop making excuses for her. Get involved in her life. Reconnect with her and help recover her out of the snare of the devil who he has taken her. See? If her feelings aren't towards you the way they should be, if you haven't been the way you should have been, if your fellowship is not existent in this area, you have to recover her from the clutches of the devil. Recover your relationship. Who does the Bible speak to specifically and say, respect your husbands? That's a loaded question. A wife. You see, if your husband's off the word, help him get back on. Help him get back on. Do it in humility and respect, but you have a covenant commitment as a Christian wife to fulfill your obligations towards that man. And to fulfill your obligations towards that man at that particular point in time in his life is to help him get back on the word. Help him become the man that God has called him to become. Understand? You ever hear that saying, behind every great good man is a great woman? It's true. It's true. I've scanned the files of my mind. That's scary, right? And I can honestly say before you right now on my limited scan, and that's not been a full scan, it was one of them short scans. I have never met a minister who has been able to be successful, a married minister that has been able to be successful unless he has had a great wife behind him. And in that same scan, every minister, married minister that I have met who has failed can be tracked back to a non-supporting wife. I'm not saying it's the wife's fault. Don't get me wrong. But that woman divorced herself from ministry. That woman divorced herself from his aspirations, his dreams, his calling, his ministry. That woman refused to back him up. And every time I've met someone in that situation, and it's always a failed marriage is at the base, always. Because you got a woman pushing you ahead, and she says to you, this is what she said, I won't let you fail. What are you going to do with a girl like that? You better marry her. What are you going to do with somebody like that? You can't get away. They're like a pit bull. They're over here. Yeah, go. They're over here. I read Smith's Wigglesworth. I was reading a story. His wife gave him such a hard time. He picked her the hell up, put her out the front door, shut her down like this, and shut the door. By the time he got in the kitchen, she came in the damn back door. That's a true story. Read the book. You ain't getting rid of me that easy. You're going to do the word. This is at a time where he didn't want to do the word. Said, no, you're going to do the word. This guy was a plumber. He could have killed her. She's a little squirt. He picked her up. No way. You're going to do the word. What are you going to do? He did the word, right? You don't let your man fail. If there's a calling on that person's life, whether it's ministry, whether it's whatever, you encourage that individual. Because you will not become what God wants you to become without it if you're married. You can't do it. I'm telling you, you can't do it. Lord knows I got my share of faults, but this is not one of them. Trust me, because I got the best wife in the world. Because if it wasn't for her, I may not be standing here. This is not an area in my life that I got the good end of this stick. You learn to work together as a married couple. You push each other towards God. You help your spouse become the person that God called them to be so that you can one day stand before the Lord and hear, well done, good and faithful servants. Over the years, you have lifted one another up to me. Throughout the years, you have sacrificed for one another. You held one another up in prayer and thanksgiving. You comforted each other. You confronted each other. You rebuked each other. You loved each other. You hugged each other. And you continually pushed each other towards me. My children, my servants, my sons and daughters, you taught your children how to know and to love your God and your Lord. You sang them songs of faith and read them stories of my love. You opened your home to all who were seeking to know me and my son, and you have been faithful to my word. You stayed your course through the many rough seas, and you remained true to your vows. You have been a faithful witness to my love, and you are a testimony of one flesh. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Father, that we understand what a vow is and what a commitment is. And thank you, Father, that our first priority should be our spouse. She or he should be the one we witness to, we under-shepherd, we help out to become what you've called them to be. Thank you, Father, we can get reconnected and re-involved in our marriage. Thank you that we can be proud of the people that our spouses have become and do what is necessary to get them to be even better. Thank you for your example of love, and thank you for being men and women to rise up to be doers of your word and not hearers only. And we thank you for this in the wonderful name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you.